Well, let's begin again this evening with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We're thankful for the way in which you have accomplished your purposes by the power of your holy name, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful that you are accomplishing your purposes in our world, and we have the opportunity to see all of this play out. And we pray that you will encourage our hearts and strengthen us as we see all the things that you are accomplishing in us and through us. And we pray that you will continue to do so and conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray that your dominion will be established in this world. And we look forward to that great day. So bless our time together this evening. We pray that we will honor you with the things that are said and done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I put this up here just to remind you about where we were when we left off, but also just to say that when you talk about the natural man, my responsibility is to make everything helpless and hopeless, because that's what the Bible teaches. When you talk about man who has fallen in Adam, which is all of the human race, and the condition of mankind, if you have the biblical perspective, what you'll come up with is the helpless, hopeless condition of man in that he cannot get himself out of this. It's the curse. And the curse is, or part of the curse is life, land, and your labor is cursed. And the significance of the labor being cursed, it means that no matter what you do, you can't get yourself out of this sinful condition that you're in. And usually we can do things and get things for what we do. We get a job, you get paid for what you do. So there's always a sense that if we do something, we'll get something. And when you open your Bible, what you find out is when you do something, it's never acceptable to God. And the work that is acceptable to God is the working of God and the working of God in Jesus Christ. And so in order to, you know, elevate and give glory to God for what he does and the work that he does to save us, you have to sort of pull the rug out from underneath man, which is what the Apostle Paul does in Romans 1 through 3, in Ephesians chapter 2. And it's a terrible thing to see. It's a wonderful thing to see at the same time, because when you see your helplessness and hopelessness and you see the God who is the source of our help and hope, then you rejoice in him. But one of the things that's also important to see in this chart, which is just looking at the opening section in Romans 1 through 3, is to note that the final judgment of sin and death is an eternal separation from God. And that is something that is awful. I mean, I when I think about that, it's one of the hard things for me to think about, that the decisions you make in this life related to the Lord Jesus Christ are forever decisions. And I just, you know, I guess maybe because I'm always hopeful, but you always kind of hope, well, that, you know, maybe after a billion trillion years or something, there'll be some kind of a second chance or something like that. But the Bible never indicates that. The Bible says that as believers, we have eternal life in Jesus Christ, and those who are lost have eternal death, eternal separation from God, which is what death is, separation. Eternally separated from him. Furthermore, the descriptions of hell are never pleasant. It's always suffering. It's always burning. It's always worms eating. It's never one of those things where you say, you know, that's a place I'd like to go on vacation. I don't want to visit it. I don't want to know about it. I don't want to come anywhere near any of that, just the place. But the worst part is to be separated from God forever. But it's forever. And that's just totally amazing to me. But there's another aspect of judgment, and that is judgment takes place in this life. And when you look at this chart sort of indicates that there's sort of God, man turns his back upon God and worships the creation rather than the creator. And there's sort of this gradual walking away with bigger circumstances that take place. First, God says, God gave them over to impurity. And that's just immoral impurity. And then you continue to go, and God gave them over to degrading passions. And homosexuality is mentioned in with reference to that. Contrary to what is natural, the natural world. And then the final aspect of that is a depraved mind. And this depraved mind is a mind which is wicked. And it just goes and gives a long description of all the characteristics of this depraved mind. But it's a mind that really is the epitome of postmodernism. It has no common sense, has no reason, has no logical, rational thinking. And it's the world that we're living in. And some of the philosophers have said, mentioned to you before, but some of the philosophers say one of the challenges of man is to find meaning in a meaningless life. To find meaning in a meaningless life. And I would say you have to be pretty smart to do that, and that's what the philosophers would say too. It's a very difficult thing to do, if you're going from nothing to nowhere, it's hard to say this has meaning. And if this, the challenge is to make this meaningful. I mean, if you're going from nothing to nowhere, it doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. Really, nothing matters. I guess it would matter whether you're happy or sad. Just what happens here is all there is. And when people look at life like that, eventually what you have is you have a place like we're getting to as a nation, where you don't have morality, you don't have a judicial system, you don't have right and wrong. The reason we have right and wrong is because we have a standard that is given to us by God. If you don't have a God, if you don't have a standard, if you don't have the Bible, then what you have is everyone makes up their own standard, and there is no standard, so you can do whatever you want to do. And when you live in a society where you can do whatever you want to do, it's bad. I mean, you're having a glimpse of that. And as bad as it is in our country, it's not as bad as it can possibly be. We've got a long ways to go. But you know, you look at all this and you say, what is happening? And I look at this chart and I say, this is happening. You know, you can look at our nation history. And you can divide it up into, in fact, when I was at Dallas Seminary, John Hanna was a great history teacher. And he divided up history into, you know, three sections where he started with. The first section was where American history was really dominated by Calvinistic thinking. The Puritans and the Pilgrims even. But the people who came with a Calvinistic worldview. And then you come in the middle section, it's an Arminian more of a worldview. And then you come to where we are today, and it's more of a liberal worldview. And you sort of see this happening in nations, you can see it happening in denominations, you can see it happening in churches, you can see it in people, you can see this decline in everything. And when you abandon God, you walk into darkness, and there's a future judgment, which is hell forever, but there's a present judgment. And the present judgment is this: God gave them over. So they turn their back, they walk away from God, and so God gives them what they want. So, you know, there are times when you don't want to be given what you want. You think, well, that is what I would like, to be given what I want. And people think that way, but when man gets what he wants, oftentimes if he's walking into darkness, the darkness gets great. And the solution is always the same. The solution is always to come back to the light, to come back to God. And the solution is not easy. The solution is impossible, because it involves a great awakening or a revival. And that's the hand of God. That's what we should be praying for in this nation of ours, and in the nations about us. We should be praying for a great awakening, because when you walk away from God, you get into darkness. The solution is to be in the light, and the solution of the light is God. God is light, and God is truth. And when you have a God, you have right and wrong, good and bad, moral and immoral. You have this standard that is set before us, and it makes this life right. And if you're in right relationship with Jesus Christ, it makes eternal life right. And that's what you really want. Well, I won't stop and say anything, but the meeting's in this corner over here. But let's just pretend I'm not saying anything at all. But I couldn't resist. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist doing that. So anyway. So, this is this plunging into darkness. No common sense. Things people do are just absolutely ridiculous, and we're looking at a world like that today. So I don't like it. I don't like seeing it, but I know where the solution is and where we're going. So, let's move on just to this. Let me just review a little bit. But you look and say, okay, what is the problem with this state of depravity, the old nature, all mankind after the fall? And it says there's none righteous. This is Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And remember, this is how God sees it. This is not how we see. This is how God sees. All are under sin. And when God looks at mankind in the natural state, he sees sinners. He doesn't see good sinners and bad sinners. He sees sinners. And there's none who understand. There's none who seek after God. And people say, well, I sought after God. And I said, so did I. But the reason why we seek after God is because God has to be the good shepherd and call his sheep. He has to begin a work in us. Always our coming to God involves the grace of God and his grace coming to us first. Because the natural man does not seek after God. And so when we look at our experience and we say, well, I did seek after God because I saw that I was a sinner and I saw that Jesus is the Savior. And I said, that's for me. I want that. And my response to is that when you see that, it's because God has performed a work of grace in your heart and in your life in order that you may see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God or to enter into the kingdom of God. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. It requires this working of God, born from above, born again, in order to see or enter. Because this situation is so grim, there's no hope in man at all. And if you understand the natural man, you understand the grace of God. And part of the reason why people don't understand the grace of God is because they think that there is goodness in man. And that man does seek after God. And that man does understand. But this is plainly telling you in Scripture what God sees. And this is from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and also Romans 3. And in each one of those instances, this is what God sees when he looks at man. For all have sinned, and they fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All fall short. There's no hope in man. And all are without excuse. Why? Because God witnesses these three truths to every heart. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong with the conscience, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. God witnesses those truths to every heart. So in every heart, God says, I exist. And man can say, I don't believe in the existence of God. I'm an atheist. That's a good way to put it because I'm a no-theist person. Because I'm denying theism. Because there's something that God witnesses to every heart saying, I exist. I am the living God. And we have a conscience that tells us there's right and wrong, good and bad. And we violate our conscience and do the wrong things. And we know there's a judgment to come. The Bible says we not only know there's a judgment to come, and sinners not only know that there's a judgment to come, but they encourage other people to join with them in sinning. But God witnesses to every heart that makes all without excuse. So when you come to Romans 1 through 3, all under sin, all without excuse. And that's a hard truth. When I teach this at school, I say to the students, I said, when we start talking about the doctrine of salvation, you guys are going to argue with me about this. Because I say, there's all under sin. Everybody goes, yes, that's true. And all without excuse, they go, yes, that's true. And they're going to say, but how can God condemn people when they've never seen a Bible, they've never heard the gospel, they've never heard any of this stuff? And I said, did you remember when I said you were going to argue with me? And that's when they start arguing with me. And I just say, you know, let's go back to Romans 3. They're without excuse. Because God's witness is sufficient to make them without excuse. So no one has excuse for not knowing that there is a God, right and wrong, and a judgment to come. And then all are under this curse, which means you can't get out of it. Situation is helpless and hopeless. God has cursed the land. He's cursed our lives. He's cursed our labor. And the cursing of that labor is very significant. That doesn't just mean that you have to work hard and you have to sweat when you work, but it means whatever you do amounts to nothing. And that's what Solomon was arguing. He says, your work, what advantage, what is left over from all the work that you do? And the answer is nothing's left over. So I'm going to be a good person all my life. If I'm a good person all my life, surely there's something left over from that, that God will somehow be obligated to save me. Because though I wasn't perfect, I really was trying to do the right things. And the Bible says, all of your labor is cursed. And that's a hard concept again. All of these are hard concepts to get, and you don't get these concepts until God opens your eyes to see it. I just, when I was saved, when I was 8 or 9 years old, I don't know exactly when it was, 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there, I didn't appreciate this as much as I do now. I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that Jesus was the Savior. And I knew that I needed to believe in Him. And I knew that He would save me. But that's a rather limited knowledge. And it's certainly not saying as an 8-year-old or 9-year-old, whatever, I knew that everything was helpless and hopeless. I knew that no matter what I did, no matter what, I really couldn't have verbalized that. I couldn't have said that. So what you do is you open up your Bible, and the Bible teaches you who you used to be so that you have a better understanding and how God saves us and the grace of God. And then you have even a greater understanding of your salvation. And that's why studying these truths is such a wonderful thing, because it really gives you a full picture of what God has accomplished in our hearts and lives, so that we will say, glory be to God. When you get to heaven, you're not going to walk in the door and say, this is where I belong. You're going to say, glory be to God. If it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for the mercy of God, if it wasn't for the kindness and the love of God, I wouldn't even be here. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ dying for me on the cross, I wouldn't be here. I'm not going to start saying all the things that I tried to do right in order to get into heaven, because none of the things that, if you understand, there's nothing that you can do that is right that is going to be pleasing to God to make you your entrance into heaven even better. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all in Christ Jesus. The reason why I'm confident that I'm going to heaven is not because I'm confident in me. It's because I'm confident in Christ. And I'm confident that God could take all of my sin and put it all upon Jesus Christ in such a way that what rightly belongs to me now belongs to Him, and caused His death. Just remember, Christ could not die until our sin is charged to His account. He never sinned. He was never a sinner. He became sin for us. So when my sin was charged to Jesus Christ, I'm the one who killed Jesus Christ. You know, the history is called the Jews, the Christ killers. And you can speak of the Jews killing Jesus Christ. You can speak of the Romans killing Jesus Christ. You can speak of even God foreordaining that Jesus Christ is going to the cross. This was God's plan. He put Jesus Christ upon the cross. But the real person who put Jesus Christ on the cross is us as sinners. And God charged our sin to Jesus Christ, which caused his death. And he suffered and he died. God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son in order to achieve my eternal forgiveness. And then when I believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is given to me, so I'm clothed in his righteousness. So I stand before God to be justified. I stand before him the moment I first believe. And because of the cross of Jesus Christ and because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God looks at me and says, you're perfect. The moment I'm saying, that's when I'm 8, 9 years old. And I can tell you, I wasn't a criminal and a terrorist when I was 8 or 9 years old, but I wasn't perfect. And I didn't know that that was what was happening, but that's what God does. That's what justification is. It's Almighty God justifies you. He declares you to be righteous in the righteousness of Christ. That's your standing before God. When you pray, that's how you go into the presence of God. As one who is fully forgiven and righteous and totally acceptable to God. In fact, God says, call me Father. And you think about that, you say, well, I'd really rather call you Mr. Sovereign God or Mr. Holy Sovereign Almighty God or something. But, you know, to call you Dad or call you Daddy or to call you Father. But God the Father says, you're my son. You're my daughter. You're my child. Call me Father. Come into my presence. That's amazing. How do we do that? We do that in Christ. That's why I end my prayers in Jesus' name. I'm here in Jesus' name. Whatever I say to you, I'm saying in Jesus' name. And I never forget that I go into God's presence in the forgiveness of the cross and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I enter into his presence acceptable in his sight because God has to save me as the natural man. And I look at this and I say, this natural man is a description of me. And I didn't play out all the possible sins that you can ever admit, but every sin is in my heart. Every sin, the seed of every sin is in my heart. And that's talking about the old nature. We'll talk about that when we talk about being saved. But I'm just saying that's a part of us, even as Christians. The seed of every sin is in your heart. And the fact that you haven't acted out on that is the grace of God. But the seed of every sin is in our hearts, and the only way for that sins to be forgiven of us is through Jesus Christ. God for us. It's a wonderful truth. So the way we're saved is by this provision. And I just sort of do some pictures here just to depict this. Our sinful state, sinners in Adam. He's our federal head. Sinners by nature, because we're born into this world with a sin nature. We're sinners by choice. Our spiritual state is we're spiritually lost, blind, and dead. We've already talked about that. Our standing before God is total corruption, total alienation, total hostility, total rebellion, and total bondage. It doesn't mean we're all of these things to the full extent all the time. It means the totality of those descriptions belong to us. Corrupt in every part of our being, alienated from God completely, hostile to God, not always shaking our fist in God's face, but there's a hostile in every part of our being to God, in rebellion against God. And that's why people, scientists and great scientists and great brilliant minds can look at this creation and say, it happened by chance. That's not a scientific statement. That is a natural man statement. that is so rebellious against God and so hostile to God that he's willing to believe the impossible. And the idea that this world came into being and you came into being simply by a collision of that nothing comes into something, and then it comes into something of such intricate design, which you are, it's impossible. It is impossible for that to happen. And the only way it can happen is to have a God who is a great designer. But that God must be so powerful that it's hard even to think about that. But when scientists are thinking, they're not thinking about science. They're not thinking about taking what they know and applying that to their theory. It's the theory. Always remember, it's a theory of evolution. But it's impossible. But people grab onto the impossible because the alternative is that there must be a being who created us. We have to have an origin in this being. And this being described in the Bible as being God. So I'm just saying, it's just this blindness is truly blind, and this alienation and hostility and rebellion is truly awful. So our situation, we have these things witnessing to our own hearts, and we walk around with this burden. This is like Pilgrim's Progress. We walk around burdened in life, carrying all of that. And what's amazing is the man who's wearing all of that can convince himself that he's free. That takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of work. But he convinces himself that he is free, that all things are well. But that's all the things that the natural man carries around with him upon his back. And I give one more picture of that. It gets even worse. But the hope of the natural man, if you hope in man, your expectations are a meaningless life. You've come from nothing. You're going to nowhere. You have sin and death. You can't stop sinning. You can't stop dying. There is this judgment of God and in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire, and it is forever. That's the hope of man. And one of the things that's interesting about man, and this has been verified by a lot of different studies, but when man loses hope, and you're seeing that in our society today, but when people lose hope, and hope is just the belief system that you have projected in the future, but when you look and see the future, it just all seems dark. When people lose hope, they cease living. And when you study psychology, I study psychology, but in at Wheaton, and when we were studying psychology, you see what happened in people when they get in very serious situations like the Holocaust or any of those kind of circumstances. When people lost hope, they just died. When people knew they were going to die, because they fight for life, fight for life, fight for life, and finally they give in and they die. You say, they just died? And I say, people just gave in and died. And when you lose hope and you don't have hope, you know, what does the future hold for this person who has a meaningless life? What does this person have where there's no right and wrong, there's no good and bad, you do whatever you want, and you just have to live somehow in this world? And what is in the next? Well, there's no next. This is it. And people can be really discouraged, and I think we have to be careful about being discouraged, because we never lose hope, because why do we never lose hope? And the answer is because we know what the future holds. That's why our eschatology and talking about the things to come truly matters, because we're going somewhere. This life does have meaning. Why does it have meaning? Because we have a God who we're living for him. And he has saved us, and our lives are for him, and he is forever, and we are forever, and we shall forever be with him. And the significance of that is truly great. And if I was living from day to day just saying, you know, where are we going? I look at our nation, I say, where are we going? And I don't like where we're going, and you can't seem to stop it. And you look at other nations, where they're going, you say, what's going on? Why? What is happening in our world? And it's very easy when you start doing, you know, looking at this world, and you see the darkness. It's just like this darkness moving in like a fog. It's moving in all over us. And you feel like saying, I don't like this. And you sit there and look at this, and you say, what is our hope? I say, I don't have any hope. It's just, we're just going to be overwhelmed with the darkness. But that's where being a Christian changes things, because here you have this is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have, by grace through faith in Christ, you have your full forgiveness. You are righteous in Christ. You have the blessings of God, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life, the new heavens and new earth, the life forever in the presence of God. And, you know, believing that doesn't make it happen. This is what the Bible promises. Believing it is just resting in the truth. You can believe that you can fly, but it ain't going to happen. The only thing that makes things happen is the God who promises is the God who provides. And if your faith and trust is in the God who saves you, and the God who keeps you, and the God who directs your life, and you're living for Him today, you have this hope, this faith in Him that projects off into the future, that He's taking us to be in His presence forever. And this is a great hope to have, but the natural man has no hope in himself. It's everything about it is grim. And I'd like to end the natural man on a happy note, but I can't. I just can't. And the only hope that I have is to say, well, next we're going to talk about the spiritual man. And there's great hope in the salvation of God. But that's why perhaps we should teach more about hell and more about eternal hell and judgment of God. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. That's interesting when you think about that, but he had more to say about hell than he ever had to say about heaven. I mean, he spoke of heaven as well, but just not as much. But people need to have the rug pulled out from underneath them. And maybe that's what's going on in our society today. Maybe this will be the just kind of the circumstances. Circumstances don't bring people to God. Grace brings people to God. But sometimes God, in the context of circumstances, you know, shows people the helpless and hopeless condition and lets them see that truth, and so that they see the truth of the grace of God in an even greater way. And it's just wonderful when you see the depths of depravity in the Bible. Sometimes people see the depths of depravity in their own experience. That's the worst. We'll say, you know, those testimonies are the most interesting to hear about. And I said, definitely they are. When somebody talks about, you know, years I spent in vanity and pride, when they talk about the years that they were sinful, everybody's kind of wide-eyed listening to all of that. That's what all the chapel speakers like to do when they come to chapel at school. They like to tell the story of years of vanity and pride. But when you see that, you know, you go, that's an amazing change that has happened when the light shines brightly like that. It's an amazing, it's God who changes everything. And when He shines the light into our lives, it's an amazing thing. And if we need to see that in our world today, that's why we're here. Whereas the Lord's people, we're here to be praying that the Lord will accomplish a great work. And that ought to be our prayer. Dear God, help us. Dear God, shine the light of truth into the hearts and lives of people. Accomplish the work of the cross in the hearts of many. That's a great prayer to pray. It ought to be our prayer. Because our hope is in God. That's the good news. So I do have to end on a happy note, but the good news is our hope is in God. And that's a great hope to have. So here's this last man. I just made it bigger. And there's the man who struggles with all of that. And it's not until you come to the cross that your burden falls off. And that's where Pilgrim's Progress and makes a good deal of sense. So let's stop there, take just about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back and start with the happy portion of this class. Now that you're totally discouraged, go get a cup of coffee and wake up, and then we will rejoice. Well, now that everyone is sufficiently depressed, we can move on to the good news. And we're talking about the four states of man. This is one of the ways you can talk about the Bible from beginning to ending. This is the theology of the Bible. But let me just review this very quickly. Here are these four states of man. And we've talked about man in a state of goodness, Adam and Eve, and from creation to the fall. And that's when their nature changed. They died spiritually. So they are born into this world dying. They're under the curse. But they're born into this world with a body and with a soul. And they're a spiritual being, but the spiritual part of them is disconnected. That's the part that relates to God. So their relationship with God is broken. And so they go from being in a state of goodness, where they are in fellowship with God, in relationship with God, all things are good, to this fallen state, which we've talked about. You go, all mankind is born into this natural state. Adam and Eve were not born into it, but they fell into it. But everyone is in this natural state at birth, and you're born. The change takes place when we are saved. And you'll notice on this chart, the salvation, that you say, well, there's two natures here. And one of the reasons why I don't like to draw two natures is because really we become one nature. We are born again. We have a new nature. But God has seen fit for this old nature to remain with us. And we live a lifetime of sanctification. And this is what we look like in that life. Because the old nature, though it remains with us, though it is very powerful, is, and you'll notice on there, there's a line through it, because it is defeated. There's a dotted line around it because it is being removed from us. But it doesn't fall off until we're glorified. So you're going to have, that's why I say the seed of every sin is in your heart, because you still have the remnant of that old nature, however you want to call it. It's the principle of the old nature, the remnant of that old nature. Just always remember that your nature is new. You can't be new and old. The old nature just continues to have its presence. The Bible speaks of it as the flesh, our sinful flesh. But when we become a Christian, we become this kind of spiritual being. And then when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming of Christ, we will be glorified. All of those changes are spiritual changes to our nature. So you have the good man, body, soul, and spirit in a state of goodness, the fallen man, spiritually dead. The new nature, you're made spiritually alive, you're born again. And you're born again and you are made to be spiritually alive. You are in connection with God. You're in this vital relationship with God. And then when we're glorified, then that's when God not only clothes us with the full forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness of Christ, but you're clothed with the glory of God. And that's when the sin nature is completely removed. So that's sort of where we're headed. We're going to talk about this spiritual man. This, and this is how the Latin expressions we have, God made the good man able to sin. It was his design, but he made him outside of God so that he could turn and walk away from God. And that turning and walking away from God was the power that he gave to man, the able to sin. when you sin, then everything you do is sinful. So you're not able not to sin. And this Latin expression is just a description of these four states in history long ago. When you become a Christian, you become able not to sin. You still will sin, but you have the capacity, spiritually speaking, to be able not to sin. And then when Jesus Christ returns and we're glorified, we'll be not able to sin. And I always tell the students, I said, I put that down there, those Latin expressions, just so you'll think I'm really smart. But actually, I put them there just to show that these four states of man, it's not anything new that I'm teaching. I don't teach anything new. I teach the old Bible and what has been taught before us. So, we're looking at this man. And this is, this man is from salvation to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is an interesting state. Because when we are saved, we are justified. And that is a point in time. When you become to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are justified. And that's when God declares us to be righteous in the righteousness of Christ. So we have the full forgiveness of our sins, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God the Father stands before us. We don't remember this, but this is what justification is. He looks at us and declares us as believers in Jesus Christ to be just. We measure up to every standard that God has. And that's totally amazing. You say, well, if that happens here, then it's all downhill from there. Because, I mean, we start living. But God could have sanctification. He could have sanctification be a point in time too. I mean, God could simply make us holy. I mean, if he can make us forgiven and make us righteous, he could make us holy. And further, when you come to the end, this end is a point in time where we're glorified. And what I've done when you put this up on the board like this is you just said, God, by our experience, pulls the doctrine of salvation apart. It really doesn't belong apart. Because God, when he saves us, we are forgiven, we are righteous, we are holy, we're glorified in the glory of God. You say, well, why does God put this over time? Why doesn't he put this over time? Well, this is the finished work of Jesus Christ, but our holiness is the finished work of Jesus Christ too. We are made holy in the holiness of Christ. We walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. So why, it's sort of interesting to think about that, why did God determine that we would have this period of time, which is our lifetime, until Jesus comes, why this? And the Bible doesn't really answer that question because it's the purpose of God. But what I like to say when I look at this is, it's as if God says to us, I want you to see this finished work of Jesus Christ, the full forgiveness of your sins and the righteousness of Christ. And I want you to see this process of holiness, I want you to see the change that Christ makes in you over the entire span of your lifetime. I want you to walk in it. I want you to see it. I want you to know this day by day. He could do it all at once. You know, and we could either, if he does it all at once, we could either be here on the earth, glorified saints, we'd be great witnesses of Jesus Christ. I love to talk about this because I just think it'd just be great because, you know, we could even have the halo thing going on, which I like that too. We just have a halo over all of us because we would be, you just know the Christians. Because they don't sin. They're glorified, fully forgiven, righteous in Christ, holy and glorified. And there they are with the halo, you know, buzzing over their head. And you know them and you say, that's where they are. That's us. And we'd be the greatest witnesses. And there'd be a lot of us because we wouldn't die. And we'd say, become a believer in Jesus Christ. You get the halo and you don't die and you're forgiven of your sins and you're righteous in Christ and you're holy and you're glorified. We'd be tremendous witnesses. That would be a good way to go. And God didn't decide to do it that way. The other thing he could do is if he didn't want us around here, we just could become Christians and just take off to heaven right the moment we're saved. Justified, fully forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified, pew, disappear. There wouldn't be any Christians on earth. The Bible would be the witness. People would just, ooh, there's a Bible on the ground. Somebody must have dropped it. So they read the Bible, I'm saved. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ, pew, you know, then drop the Bible, somebody else come pick it up. That could also be a thing. But God says, no, I want you to walk through this. I just know, because that's what we're doing, that's what he wants to happen. And sometimes it's been troubling to me. I said, well, if we're saved, we're justified, why do we still sin? Why do we struggle with sin? And why do we have to die if death is defeated? And the answer to that is because God says sin is defeated and death is defeated. I want you to walk through this. I want you to see this. I want you to see it day by day for your entire life. And sometimes we live our lives seeing it. We go, I don't know that I want to see it. But that's what God wants us to see. He wants us to see his strength and power, to live a life depending upon him, his provision in our life, his promises fulfilled, his sanctifying us in an evil world. If God would have only asked me about this, I said, you know, that's not going to work very well. You know, this world is awful and this world is sinful. And you're going to make people holy living in this awful world. And God says, I'm not only going to do it for you. I'm going to do it for all of my people. All of them I'm going to make holy. And we're all on a different pathway and we're all walking this whole process. But that's this whole reason why we've just taken the word salvation and pulled it apart. And if you let go of it, it all snaps back into one truth. The God who saves us. Who secured forgiveness of our sins. Who is our justification. Who is our righteousness. Who is our holiness. Who is our glory. And all of that is communicated to us. And I look at this and my response to that is, even so come Lord Jesus. You know, let's get on with it. You know, I've seen enough of my own sinfulness that I'm kind of tired of it, to tell you the truth. And I really like to see the glory of God. I'd like to see what it is like to not be able to sin. That'd be terrific. So I'm just saying this life that we live is lived like this. And I don't like that red thing hanging off of me. Because that's a very powerful force, that old nature. I'm going to give you some descriptions of that when we look at this passage. But that's where we're going, from the cross to the crown. We're going and we're in between. This is how we live. Fully forgiven, fully righteous, growing in holiness to be fully glorified. That's the Christian life. So, this salvation is by the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, and this being born again. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus said wonderful things about Jesus. He said he was a good teacher. He was from God, because only God could do the things that he was doing. And Jesus turned to him and said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. I mean, When I look at that, I said, that's a big jump from, I mean, you could have said, Nicodemus, thank you very much for all you said because you're very nice. No Pharisee has said something like that to me, so it's very nice. He could have said a compliment. He could have just said, you know, but why did you come at night? You know, he could have said something like that or ask a question. I think that would be a good question to ask. Because Nicodemus didn't want to be seeing anybody coming, but he wanted to compliment the Lord. But Jesus turns to him and says, Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter into the kingdom of God until you are first born again. So when he makes that statement, that says this whole point of coming here, you have to be born again. And that born again is either born from above or born again. Born from above, born of God. But there's a change of nature that needs to take place, Nicodemus. That's what Jesus is saying to him. Nicodemus, you're making observations about me. You're making the right observations about me. But you need the new birth. And you'll notice, as the miracle that is performed, the first miracle in that, in John's gospel, was Jesus changing water to wine. He's changing the nature of water to the nature of wine. And the reason why that miracle is so important is not just because it's the first miracle he performed, but because it's the first miracle he performed was the changing of nature, the nature of things. And he looks at people and he looks at Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, your water, you need to be changed to wine. You need to be born again. You need to have a change of nature that only God can accomplish in you. Born from above. Nicodemus says, you mean born into my mother's womb again? Go into my mother's womb, be born again? I mean, what are we talking about here? And he says, no, born of the Spirit of God. This is a new spiritual birth. And this is what makes that nature new. So this whole idea of the new birth is most important to understand. Let me give you a couple of verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that of yourself, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You know, he's just talked about in Ephesians 2 and the opening three verses how that we are the walking dead, walking according to our own sinful flesh, walking according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. So we are walking in this, and then he says, and you are saved by grace, the grace of God. You've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, nothing of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. And it's talking about there, not just about faith, but it's talking about the whole of our salvation is of God. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And that new creature is, that means our nature is new. So if someone says, what kind of nature do you have? You don't say, I have a new and old nature. You say, I have a new nature with the remnant of that old nature. Because your old nature was defeated at the cross. Your old nature will be removed from you. That old nature is just the remnant that God has seen fit for that to be here, that we see the victory of Christ. So let me talk about some of this old and new. I love this picture because that old man represents the old and the little boy represents the new. And I love the man, that man just staring at him as if he just can't stand that little kid. And angry or mad or whatever. The Bible does talk about our nature. And when it talks about the nature, it talks about it in two ways. It talks about being old in time. It's old. And then they talk about old in quality. And those are two Greek words. Archaeos and paleos. But both of those words, one means it's ancient, it's old. It had a beginning a long time ago, but this nature, your old nature, is an old in time and old in quality, meaning it's worn out. And I just put on there paleontology is the study of life existing prior in ancient fossils. It's old, the old in quality. This old nature is what is in the nature of man. It goes all the way back to the its origin goes all the way back to creation, all the way back to the fall. Excuse me, when man fell and this nature became old. So it's old and then it's worn out. This old nature. And that's why the Bible speaks of it that way. And it uses both of those expressions when it talks about old. And the reason why I say that is because sometimes when you read your Bible, you know, and this is when it's good to have a good study Bible, because it'll tell you sometimes the distinction, because, you know, it'll speak of your nature is old in time and worn out. And then it talks about the new nature, and there's two words for new. And one is new in time, neos, and new in quality, kainos. And that's why I say one of the ways where this is really important is in our nature, but another way it's interesting is when it talks about the new heavens and new earth. When God says he's going to make the new heavens and new earth, he uses the word kainos. Because that means new and improved. New is superior innovations. It doesn't mean brand new. I illustrate that by saying if you wreck your car and you take it to a dealership and you say, could you make this car like new? If they make it like new and you use the word neos, they'll make it to be like it was when it was brand new. They'll bring it back to that new state. But if you say, I would like you to make this car kainos new, well, then you might go and pick up your car and you say, oh, by the way, now your car can fly. That's a new innovation that I've given to your car. You know, you say, well, how did you do that? You say, well, you'll love this. You know, you're in traffic, you're, you know, right above and fly along, and then that'd be great. You know, all the people down there, you know, beep, beep, you know, and all that stuff. You'd be flying along. That's new and improved. When God takes the old creation, the whole universe, and burns the whole thing up and puts it all back in place, it's going to be new and improved. What are the superior innovations? I don't know, but I can tell you this is our Almighty God, our Creator God, turned loose to put superior innovations in all of this created world. It may mean that we can, like Jesus Christ, we can rise up in the air, we can fly. I know that a glorified body can fly because that's what we're going to do. One of the reasons why when Jesus Christ comes again, he says you're going to rise up and meet the Lord in the air. He could have just said, you know, when Jesus Christ comes, you're going to be in heaven. I mean, that's what it says when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. So you close your eyes in death. And you open them in the presence of God in heaven. And the coming of the Lord could be just like that. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to let you know when I come that you're thoroughly changed. Because none of you can fly right now. I know pretty much everyone here. I know you can't fly or rise up in the air. When Jesus comes, you're going to rise up in the air. And when you rise up in the air, you're going to say, something has changed. Something has changed. I have changed. I'm going to take my glasses off when that happens too, because I'm going to be able to see without my glasses on. And, you know, it's going to be nice. There's going to be a lot of things that change, but I'm just going to, you're going to rise up to meet the Lord there. That means there's a change of nature that's happening, my friends, as we rise up to meet the Lord in the air. That's going to be amazing. Jesus could be in a room. The disciples were in a room. The doors are all locked, and suddenly he appears in the middle of the room. This is a glorified body. He appears. He's with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he breaks the bread, and they look at him, and they go, oh, and he disappears from them. Is that a prerogative that is only of Jesus Christ? I said, maybe. But it's a prerogative of the glorified body. If you want to know what your body is going to look like, read 1 Corinthians 15, and then look at Jesus Christ and all the things that he did in glorified body. you'll notice he rose up in the air to go to heaven. We're going to rise up in the air just like he did. So there's this newness, new and improved, this new nature that God has given to us is much better. We're not going to be, when we're saved, we're not going to be like Adam used to be. We don't go back to a state of goodness. We go to this new and improved status. And there are times when it talks of our being new, meaning all things are made brand new. So it can use both of these expressions. There's two words for new in the New Testament and two words for old. And those words are, you know, let me give you some examples of that. And just remember, these two natures are contrary to one another. That's why the old man sitting there, and he looks big and foreboding and all the rest. I'll just tell you, if it's our nature, our new nature versus our old nature, I don't have it up on the screen. That little drop, that drop is very powerful. If it's just the old versus the new, show you this in a moment. Old versus the new, the old is going to win. If it's the old versus the new, plus the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit and the new wins. That's why we learn how to depend upon the Lord in living the Christian life. Because if it's just we think we're going to battle against our own sinful flesh, we're in a losing battle. So I'll show you that, we'll get to that in just a minute. But that's important to see as well. Because these two natures don't like one another. And the old nature is very powerful. So it may be defeated. It may be dripping off of us. But it is very, very powerful. But not more powerful than we with our God. So let me give you some of these words to use. Here, I just put them at the top. I'm going to give you some sentences. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new in quality, kainos. He's a new and improved creature. The old in time has passed away and the new in quality has come. There's been a qualitative change that happens to us. This old nature has been done away and the new and improved has come. That's why, you know, you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 and looking at those words, it's kind of just makes that passage kind of stand out a little bit better. Ephesians 4 verses 20 through 24. You lay aside the old in quality man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you may be renewed, I mean made new again in time, in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new in time man, which is in likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. So you lay aside this old in quality, this worn out nature. Ephesians 4, your old nature, it's worn out. Lay it aside. And you'll always know when the Bible gives instructions on how to live the Christian life, it's going to say put off and put on. Say no and say yes. Because you're always dealing with that remnant of the old nature that is there. You always have to say no to that. You always have to put that off. And you always have to put it on. You put on the new nature. Put off the old nature and put on the new. And when you understand who you are in terms of your nature and how these two natures work contrary one to another, you understand the significance of living the Christian life, because every day your old flesh is going to talk to you. And your old flesh is going to say to you, you used to listen to me. You used to do what I told you, what I wanted you to do. So I want you to keep doing what I'm telling you. And your new nature and the Holy Spirit says, you're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to follow them. You don't have to follow that. And you can say no. So there's this put off and put on that is all the way through Scripture, but it has to do with who you are as a Christian. A new nature, the remnant of the old, it's there. Powerful, it's there. So you lay aside that old man, which is being corrupted and according with the lust of deceit, that you may be renewed, made brand new. You're new, not like that old corrupt thing. You're made new in time and put in the spirit of your mind and put on the new in time man, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So when God gives us the commands, he tells us to do what he enables us to do. We can't change our natures, but we can follow in the commands that he's given about the old and the new nature and the struggle that we have with these. Now, let me give you just this struggle that we have. Always remember, in terms of this old nature, the penalty of sin has been paid in full. Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. The penalty paid in full. And we look at that in the past. The power of sin has been broken. Your old nature does not have to rule over you. And in fact, when you get up every morning, you could get up every morning and say to yourself, to your old nature, I have this old nature. You no longer rule me because of who I am in Christ. I no longer have to listen to the old nature, which will tell me all the wrong things to do, because that power of sin has been broken. And God wants us to always go back to the cross. That's why going back here and say, you know, paid in full, the penalty paid in full. You're never going to be in heaven. Somebody tap you on the shoulder and say, the angels, there's a head angel over there, wants to talk to you because there was something that messed up in the way they were doing things. And there's some the things that, you know, you're not completely covered. You know, that's never going to happen. Paid in full, paid in full. Past, present, future, paid. And the power of sin is broken. And then when you look towards the future and the presence of sin, it one day will be removed. So it's always important to remember, penalty paid, power of sin broken, and the presence of sin removed. That's dealing with this old nature. That's why it's this drip that's going to drop off of us. It's going to be removed from us. But actually, that happened at the cross. So what happened at the cross is going to be applied to us in full when Jesus Christ comes. That's why this is a glorious victory. You know, another thing that we could be glorified when we die, which would make funerals a glorious funeral. Because when you have a funeral, you could bring the casket and you put the casket up in front here and you have the funeral service and then you say, you know, it's time for the body to be glorified. And the body would be glorified, body, soul, and spirit rejoined together, and the body would rise up in the presence of God. We really enjoy going to funeral services if it was like that. We go, whoa. And it might, the body just might go through the ceiling, too. That would be, whew. You know, it's like, whoa. And it's just gone. And, you know, if that were the case, I'd like to be, you know, have a funeral service in a cathedral where it's real high ceiling. So people go, watch me go for a while, you know, anyway, and then, you know, go into the ceiling. But, you know, here's this would be great. But God says, no, no, no. I want it to be all at one time when they come to me. And when everybody comes to me, they're going to be, Jesus says, I'm going to bring the souls and the spirits with me of those who have died. And I'm going to raise their bodies from their bodies are going to be raised first, and they're going to be joined to those bodies and glorified. And then I'm going to glorify the living, and the whole of this victory that Jesus Christ obtained at the cross, the whole of this victory, forgiven, born again, forgiven, justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, holy and glorified before God, whole thing rises up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. This is spectacular. And it's so great that God says we're waiting until the very end until this happens. But that's why it's this the coming of the Lord is so significant, because he comes and this glorious, you know, church of Jesus Christ rises up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. We're the trophies of his grace. We're the emblems of all that he has done. This is totally amazing. And it's all related to the cross. That's why I say penalty paid, power of sin broken, presence of sin removed. We rise up to meet the Lord. And that's when we're new and renewed. And we stand in his presence. That's always important. Always come back to the cross. Because when you come back to the cross, you come to the reality of what is going to be completely accomplished when Jesus comes. And always important to remember that, because that's the day we're looking for. And it's going to be totally excited. And when you're rising up to meet the Lord, don't forget to turn around and look for your friends and family members, because it's a glorious thing. You're going to be looking at Jesus, I'm sure, but we're all going to be looking at Jesus, but it's totally amazing. You might even look down, but I'm really flying. This is something new. This is a new innovation. This is what God does for us. But here I'm rising up to meet him with all of this. And the reason is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me talk a little bit about this nature. Let me just say, this nature and the old nature and our new nature is always at battle. And this is the spiritual life. You say, well, I thought you said the old nature is defeated. I said it is defeated. And it will be removed. It will be removed. And we are new. We are new. But there's a battle going on. And the old nature is always going to attack your new nature and tell you what you need to do. So there's some spiritual formulas that I give you. You have the old versus the new. It's always going to be there. The old is defeated but powerful. And so what I say is the old is greater than the new. The old is greater than the new. So in Romans chapter 6, when you're talking about struggling with sin, you'll notice in that passage, the first 11 verses of that passage don't have anything with, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? We got grace when we were sinners. So should we continue to sin so that we get more grace? And the Apostle Paul said, no. May it never be. You don't know who you are. And the first part of that passage, the first 10, 11 verses of that passage, talk about who you are in Christ. You have been united to Jesus Christ. And you are in him. And all of this is important to know who you are in him, because that's where you get the power to do what verses 12 and 13 tell you to do. 11, 12, and 13. Do not present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I say, I got it. I get that. But how do I have the power to do that? And he says, you have the power to do that because of the Holy Spirit. Because here is this formula that turns everything around. The new nature plus the Holy Spirit plus our dependence upon God. That's why depending upon God is so important. That's why it is important to say, I'm a new creature before God. It is important to wake up in the morning and say, I am new in Christ. The old nature is defeated. I don't have to walk in sin. Sin does not have power over me. Sin is very powerful. I need the power of God. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And I'm going to live today as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the reason why that's so significant is because God can give you power any way. He can give us power any way he wants to do it. I thought of, God giving us a spiritual, backpack, battery-powered backpack. Every morning we get up and put on our backpack, it's charged up all night long. We put the thing on, we have the spiritual power to live for God. We go, that would be good. And I thought of a better one. I've told you all these, but the better one would be an angel. You wake up and there's an angel sitting at the foot of your bed. As long as they don't scare you or something like that. But, there's an angel sitting at the bottom, at the bottom of your bed. You wake up in the morning, you go, oh. And there's your angel. And the angel comes up and taps you on the head. You are empowered today to live for Jesus Christ. You say, whoa, I like that. You say, but that's not how God does it. So how does God give us the power? And I say the way he gives us the power is for us to depend upon him. To go back and think of our life in terms of the cross of Jesus Christ. The penalty paid, the power broken, the presence one day removed. To think of terms of who I've been baptized into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in me. That's who I am. And God loves for us to say, God, that's who I am. And be reminding him of all that we are. And that's how God empowers us to live for him. And a lot of times we can go out and try to live the Christian life in our own strength. And we fall down and we fail. We fail every day. And God says, I want you to live the Christian life knowing who you are in Christ. Because that's what the Apostle Paul does. Before he ever tells people your strategy of putting off and putting on, that's a good strategy. Don't present the members of your body, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them as instruments of righteousness to God. I go, great. I need the power to do that. I don't have the power to do that. I need the power to do that. And that's why those first verses are there. Baptized into the body of Christ. What does that do? Well, that puts me in vital connection with my Savior and the power of God to live for him. Indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God dwelling in us. This whole change that takes place. He said, don't you know who you are? And if you know who you are, this is where you get your power to make the presentations that you need to make on a daily basis. And those presentations are vitally important. But the Christian life is not, you know, the life that some people think of. The Christian life is a life where God saves us and says, okay, I've saved you. Now I want you to do the best you can. I mean, I'll come back at the end and we'll, you know, bring you up to heaven and we'll do the whole rapture thing and you'll caught up to me. But I'll see you at the end. And just, you know, I've saved you, so do the best for me. I mean, you owe me a lot because I've done this work of the cross, so just do the best you can. So I'll see you at the end. That's not how the Christian life is. The Christian life is a vital relationship with God, knowing who we are in Christ and walking with Christ every day. Now we're out of time, but that's a wonderful part of this new life. And the big picture I'm giving is a new nature. We're born again. We have this new nature. And this new nature is always a nature that's designed to depend upon the God who created it. We're to depend upon him. Did Adam and Eve depend upon him? Not really. When they were talked to by Satan, did they ever say to him, you know, Satan, what you're saying is kind of interesting, but we'll get back to you. We need to go talk to God first. No, they did the whole thing on their own. You know, they're making all the decisions, looking at the tree and everything else. Are they depending upon God? No. Were they made to depend upon God? Yeah, you can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't breathe, you can't leave, your heart can't beat. Nothing can happen to you apart from the God who gives you life. That's for everybody. But we're dependent beings. And when we become Christians, we are dependent beings upon who he's made us to be. We ought to look at our lives and say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. I am in God and God is in me. I don't have to live a sinful life. By the power of God, I don't have to live a sinful life. You think, well, you're just talking to yourself. I said, no, I'm not talking to myself. I'm reminding myself of the reality of who I am. And God loves for us to tell him what we are. The reality of who we are. I better stop or I'm going to keep going all the way to 9:00. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have changed our hearts and lives. We're thankful, Father, that we are dependent beings, dependent upon you in all of life. And we pray that you'll strengthen our hearts to see our weakness and to depend more and more upon you. Help us to trust you. Help us to depend upon you. Help us to be reminded of what the cross has accomplished in us. Help us to walk in the victory of Christ. And we pray your hand will be upon us and you'll guide us day by day as we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.